Thanks for those kind words, Reverend Breinsma. It does seem like a lifetime ago that we first came to know each other before either of us was married. I do remember us talking about girlfriends too, but a lot has happened in the 40 plus years since then, and now both of us are kind of on the tail ends of our ministries. It's a great pleasure for me to be able to speak to you tonight. I'm overjoyed by the opportunity again to be in your midst. It's been quite some time since I've been able to come to Pittsburgh, but a lot of good memories from years past when I did come here with some regularity. On October 31, we will celebrate together the anniversary of the Reformation of the 16th century. On the 31st of October, 1517, Martin Luther, then a humble and obscure monk, nailed to the door of the chapel in Wittenberg 95 theses. In those theses or propositions, Luther complained against certain unbiblical teachings and practices in the church of his day, the Roman Catholic Church. Through the ages, the church had fallen away from the gospel of Jesus Christ and had become thoroughly worldly. God then, through Luther and others, reformed the church, bringing the church back to the truth of the Word of God, back to purity of worship, and back to holiness of life. Luther's posting of the 95 Theses was an act of God. An act of God in his good providence used to bring about the Reformation. Luther had absolutely no intention of bringing about the Reformation of the church, certainly not in the way in which that eventually happened. But God superintended everything that Luther and the others did. And God used that act of Luther as the first spark that kindled the flame of the Reformation, a flame that would eventually spread the world over. The church of Luther's day was in desperate need of reformation. In a work entitled The Babylonian Captivity of the Church, Luther wrote how wretchedly and desperately all the activities of the church have been confused, hindered, enslaved, and subjected to danger through the pestilent, ignorant, and wicked traditions of men. There is no hope of betterment unless we abolish at one stroke all the laws of men, restore the gospel of liberty, and by it judge and rule all things. Indeed, this is what happened in the Reformation. Through the Reformation, the gospel of God's sovereign grace in Jesus Christ was restored to the church. By it, the wicked traditions of men were rejected, and by it all things were judged. In his reply to the Roman Catholic Cardinal Sadolet, John Calvin gave this description of the Reformation. All we have attempted has been to renew that ancient form of the church, which at first sullied and distorted by illiterate men of indifferent character, was afterwards scandalously mangled and almost destroyed by the Roman pontiff and his faction. What is not always recognized is that the Reformation was not only a reformation of the church. It was that, but it was more than that. The Reformation was also the reformation of marriage and of the Christian family. Among the things confused, hindered, enslaved, and subjected to danger through the pestilent, ignorant, and wicked traditions of men were the institutions of marriage and the Christian family. Marriage and the Christian family were scandalously mangled and almost destroyed by the Roman pontiff and his faction. From many points of view, and in many different ways, in the years leading up to the Reformation, marriage and the Christian family suffered abuse, so that they were no longer the strength and foundation of the church, not as God intended them to be. If they were going again to serve as the strength and foundation of the church, they must be brought back to the truth of the Word of God, God's teaching concerning marriage, and God's teaching concerning the covenant family. This is exactly what the Reformers strove to do. In the speech tonight, I intend to focus on Martin Luther. In focusing on Luther, I emphasize what the first of the great Reformers taught and did with regard to marriage and the Christian family. In so many respects, he led the way in this area too. Now the other Reformers, Calvin as well, also were instrumental in restoring to the church right teaching and sound biblical practices with regard to marriage and the Christian family. But Luther led the way. He led the way not only by his writing and not only by his public teaching, but he led the way significantly by the power of his own example. In many respects, Luther's example in the area of marriage, in his conduct, in his home and family, were instrumental then and still are instrumental today in teaching us what the Bible has to say about marriage and about the family. So tonight, let's consider together the Reformation's recovery of marriage and the Christian family. I want to begin by considering with you Luther's recovery of Christian marriage. In talking about marriage and in talking about the Christian family, we're talking about ethics. Ethics has to do with conduct, with behavior. Ethics concerns the application of the principles of the gospel to life in the real world, everyday life. Ethics is concerned with distinguishing right conduct from wrong conduct, behavior that is pleasing to God and God glorifying from behavior of which he disapproves and which calls down his wrath and his judgment. The gospel is not only doctrine. It is that. It is that first of all. But the gospel is also holy living. The gospel connects to everyday life in the world. Our everyday life is impacted as Christians. It ought to be impacted by the teaching of the Bible. How we live, ethics, is the fruit of what we believe, doctrine. What's true generally is true specifically with regard to marriage and the family. Marriage and the family fall into the area of ethics, all right. How we are to live in marriage, how we are to live in our homes, is based upon and arises out of right doctrine. The doctrine is first. But then, and that's the thing that we must emphasize tonight, but then, godly living must be, is the fruit of right doctrine. Luther saw the connection between these two, and he saw it clearly. He saw that doctrine is first, and doctrine is the foundation. But then he also saw that on the basis of right doctrine, there must be godly living. Godly living in our homes and in our marriages. With deep insight, Luther saw the practical significance of the major doctrines of the Reformation for marriage and the family, and in particular, three main Reformation doctrines. First, the Reformation was a return to the Scriptures, to the sole authority of Holy Scripture, sola scriptura. Not, therefore, what the Pope teaches about marriage. Not what tradition teaches, nor church councils, but what Scripture teaches. That alone is authoritative with regard to marriage and the family. In the second place, the Reformers, and Luther in particular, championed the great doctrine of justification by faith alone. We are righteous before God, not on the basis of our own works or worth, not because of what we are or what we do, but we are righteous before God on account of God's grace alone. We are righteous before God by faith. Not because of our merits, but because of the merits of Jesus Christ. Not because of what we do, but because of what Christ did and does. Not because of our deserving, but because of His deserving for us. Our good works, then, are not at all the basis for our standing before God, but they are the fruits of God's salvation of us. We do not do good works to earn salvation, but we do good works in order to show God our thankfulness for salvation. What that means practically is that our standing with each other, our standing with each other in the church, but especially our standing with each other in marriage and in our homes, is not on the basis of merit, but is on the basis of love and gratitude. Just as we love God on account of His love for us, so our works are not done to merit, but to thank and praise God. Just so in our marriages and in our Christian homes, we live with each other, not on the basis of merit, not keeping a scorecard of what my wife or my husband has done for me lately, or what my parents owe me, but we live with each other graciously. Out of love, we serve one another. And that as the fruit of God's goodness and grace to us. And then third, the Reformation emphasized the truth of the priesthood of all believers, or the office of all believers. All the members of the church are office bearers. All the members of the church serve God in a calling, the unique calling in which God has set them. The Reformation doctrine of vocation, the Reformers applied also to marriage and the family. Husbands and wives, fathers and mothers, have from God a vocation, a Christian vocation, a calling that is of the greatest importance in the church and in the covenant of God, a calling of father. At the same time, good works are not the crazy good works that Rome so emphasized, the crazy good work of living on a pole or isolated from all contact with other human beings in the desert somewhere, but the ordinary good works of loving your spouse, loving and providing for and bringing up your children. These are the good works that praise and glorify God. Says Luther in his treatise on the freedom of the Christian man, there are many people who are doing everything but what is commanded them of God. They hear, for instance, that some saints went on pilgrimages for which they have been highly praised by the church. The fools then proceed to abandon their wives and their children, which God has commanded for them, and run off to St. James or somewhere else without seeing at all that they're called from those commanded by God, the saints, which they are following blindly. The same kind of thinking motivates all the foundations, fastings, dress, celebrations, priestcraft, monkery, and nunnery. It is all nothing but human vanity and the avoiding of God's command and call to true discipleship. And again, Luther says, for God has commanded women to keep children well disciplined and properly clothed and bathed. However humble these tasks may be, they are good works in God's sight. A man also does good works when he runs his household well. Even if he did 100 small tasks a day, they would all be considered good if done in faith. Cutting wood or heating a room is just as holy for him as praying a rosary is for a monk. For all works of a pious man are good because of the Holy Spirit and faith. The Christian husband, the Christian wife, the Christian father or mother occupy as noble a position, carry out as noble a work as any priest or monk or nun. In fact, a far greater and more profitable good work. These important principles now Luther applied to marriage. Luther himself never intended to marry. He never did. In one place he writes, God knows that I never expected to go as far as I did. I thought only of teaching indulgences. And if anyone at Worms had told me that in 6 years I would marry and then sit at home and father 3 sons, I would never have believed him. It was not that Luther despised marriage, disparaged the married state, not at all. It wasn't that he considered marriage to be an inferior position in the church. That was not Luther's view. But there were 2 reasons especially on account of which Luther had determined in his own mind that he would not marry. The first was his work and the demands on him of his work. That made him suppose that he really did not have the time to devote to the care of a wife and to the care and nurture of children. Luther's whole life was taken up with his work. Such great demands were placed on him. His schedule was so rigorous a schedule. His time so demanding that he could not believe that he would have sufficient time to devote to a family. And besides, by the time the dust had settled on Luther's reformatory work, initiated in 1517, the man was 40 years old. The second reason why Luther had resolved that he would not marry was that as a heretic, under the ban of the Roman Catholic Church, there was a price on his head. Luther was a wanted man, both by the Roman Catholic Church and by the authorities in the Holy Roman Empire. If ever they were able to get their hands on Luther, he would have been hanged or burned at the stake. Luther was very conscious of this and figured that he would never lead a full life, but at some point his life would suddenly be cut short and he would be executed. To a friend he once wrote, "I am not now inclined to take a wife. Not that I lack the feelings of a man, for I am neither wood nor stone. But my mind is averse to marriage, because I daily expect the death decreed for the heretic." But God had other plans. Those other plans involved a former nun, a nun who, in a group of 12 nuns, had been assisted in escaping from a convent in which they were confined and were brought for refuge and safekeeping to Luther and to Wittenberg. In short order, Luther was able to find husbands for most of these former nuns and was able to return them otherwise to their families. There was one exception. Her name was Catherine von Bora, a young lady of noble blood, who at a very young age, the tender age of 5, had been brought to the convent and had lived there for a good number of years, later on assuming the vows of a nun. Catherine became increasingly disillusioned, however, with the life of a nun, and also became acquainted with the cause of the Reformation. And not only acquainted with the cause of the Reformation, but sympathetic to the Reformation. It was in 1517, Luther nails the theses. In 1523, that she, along with the 11 others, left the convent and ended up in Wittenberg. She was originally matched with a young nobleman studying in Wittenberg, but when he returned to his home and informed his family of his plans to marry this former nun, his family disapproved, and he never returned to Wittenberg, and in fact, never again made contact with Catherine. She was devastated. It took her several months to recover. Thereafter, Luther made several attempts to match Catherine with suitable young men, but in every case, she refused. Finally, she indicated to certain of Luther's friends and co-workers that there was one man who would satisfy her, and that man was Luther himself. I'm quite sure that when his friends made this known to Luther, he gasped. I have an idea that he gasped, at least a little. I can almost hear him. "What? Me?" But soon enough, Luther accepted the idea and indicated his willingness to take Katie, as he referred to her, to be his wife. After a brief engagement, they were married. Luther said later that he married in order to spite the devil and the Pope. I have an idea that there's truth in that. But fact is that he also married because he saw something in Katie. Katie was 16 years younger than Martin when they were married in the summer of 1525. Talk about robbing the cradle. One contributing factor that motivated him to go ahead with marriage to Katie was the pressure that Luther was experiencing from his parents, who, of course, wanted grandchildren. They were putting the pressure on Martin, and that figured into his proposal to Katie. It was a marriage made in heaven. Maybe not at first, or so at first it probably did not seem to Martin or to Katie. But before long, they both became convinced that it was a marriage made in heaven. They did have their spats. There were issues that came up that they had to deal with and learn to resolve. And the fact of the matter is that they both had strong personalities. But from so many points of view, Luther's marriage to Katie, next to his salvation, was the best thing that could ever have happened to him. It brought stability into his life, orderliness, and greater joys than he had ever imagined possible. Luther confessed once that before I was married, the bed was not made for over a whole year and became foul with sweat. So he needed a woman, a loving wife, to look after him and care for him. Still, it took some time for this confirmed bachelor to get used to the idea that he was a married man. In his own words, in one place, he says that more than once he woke up in the morning startled that there were pigtails on the pillow next to him. But soon enough, Luther not only became accustomed to marriage, but thrived in the marriage that God brought him into. I want to point out some of Luther's positive contributions to Christian marriage, both by his teaching and by his godly example in marriage. Deliberately, I concentrate on the positive. Regrettably, there are a few aspects of Luther's teaching concerning marriage with which I take issue. That would be primarily Luther's teaching concerning divorce and remarriage, but that's something that other of the reformers shared with him. Even then, by his teaching on divorce, Luther was opposing and Luther was attempting to remedy the practice of the Roman Catholic Church of his day, annulling so many marriages for so many different reasons, which annulments then freed up those whose marriages were annulled to marry. Luther intended, by his teaching on divorce and the permissible reasons for divorce, he intended his teaching to be a remedy to Rome's practice of marriage annulment. In my judgment, a worthy motive, but a mistaken solution. That aside, I want to focus on the positives, just because there are so many positives. Among the positives would be Luther's understanding of the purpose and the purposes of Christian marriage. Before the Reformation, marriage was regarded as righteous adultery. The inherently impure act of sexual relations redeemed by procreation. This was considered the main, if not the only purpose for marriage, the bringing forth of children. It is true that Luther speaks often of this purpose of marriage, at least makes this a very important reason for Christian marriage. Over time, Luther came to see that this is not the only purpose that God has ordained marriage for. In time, Luther came to see that this is not even the chief reason on account of which God has instituted marriage. Belonging to the purpose of marriage, Luther came finally to see, is the love, the companionship, and the fellowship that marriage affords. Even sexual intimacy, Luther came to see as the expression of and a nurturing of the love of husband and wife for each other. Marriage was not only a remedy to fornication, but its positive purpose was the joy of husband and wife in marriage, and what Luther himself, by experience, found to be the joy of marriage. That becomes plain, among other things, from Luther's letters written to Katie my rib, as he was fond of addressing her in those letters. The letters of Luther, especially when it was necessary for Luther to be absent from her for a time, the love that he had for her, that he freely gave expression to. Luther wore his emotions on his sleeve in any case, but that gives an indication of what Luther conceived to be the outstanding purpose of marriage, that the married couple have each other for companionship, for friendship, are able to lean on one another and rely on one another for encouragement and for support as they walk together through this sin-cursed world. Luther admits that at the time that he married Catherine, he was not passionately head over heels in love with her. But over the years, that love grew and that love deepened and that love matured. The great purpose of marriage, being the glory of God by a couple who are one in the Lord, it does remain, nevertheless, taught Luther, an important purpose of marriage, that marriage is the means by which God brings the future generation of believers into the world. Luther never eliminated that as an important purpose of marriage. Indeed, the scriptures underscore the importance that this purpose has according to the will of God for marriage. I fear that in our selfish, economically driven, materialistic age, we are losing sight of this purpose of marriage, and losing sight of the great privilege, the blessedness connected to bringing forth covenant seed, and then bringing up that covenant seed, the church of tomorrow. I fear that we are too much influenced by the world in which we live and by the world and life view of the world in which we live. Children are an inconvenience. Children are a drain on our financial resources. Children get in the way of our fun, our plans for recreation, and children demand so much time. We need to be reminded by Luther that it belongs according to the will of God, whose institution marriage is, that marriage be the means by which the children of the covenant are brought into the world. Luther would have insisted that Christian marriage is the loving and lifelong committed relationship of one man and one woman. The friendship, the fellowship that God wills marriage to be is a relationship ordained by God between one man and one woman. We are living in very dark days. Lawlessness abounds at every level of society. A lawlessness that is paving the way for the lawless one, the Antichrist. The recent decision of the United States Supreme Court legalizing same-sex marriage throughout the 50 states and according homosexuals' privileged status is an abomination. It is a legal travesty. The five judges in the majority presuming the right to redefine marriage. But God has already defined marriage. He's done it in his law book. He's done it in such a way that his will expressed in his word endures and applies to every generation throughout history. More than a travesty of justice. More than a deliberate distortion of our Constitution. The decision is a wicked contradiction and a willful rejection of the law of God. Luther rejected such relationships. And Luther insisted that marriage is the loving and lifelong relationship between a man and a woman. His writings make that clear. His exposition of pertinent passages of Scripture that talk about this sin and condemn this sin make this very plain. What he has to say in his lectures on Romans, for example, it is the clear teaching of Scripture. Luther is in harmony with that clear teaching of Scripture that marriage involves one man and one woman. Luther regarded marriage, the marriage of one man and one woman, to be the normal, the usual calling for men and women in his church. Now, there are exceptions. There are those whom God prevents from marrying in one way or another. There are those who choose not to be married, to whom God gives the gift of continence. There are those from whom God takes their spouse so that they are left alone, at least for a time. But what Luther condemned, the sin that he blasted in the church, was imposed celibacy. The Roman Catholic exaltation of celibacy as the rule for her clergy, the law for her clergy, and Rome's teaching that exalted celibacy as a superior state to that of marriage. Luther exalted marriage. Luther had ordained by God a creation ordinance, an institution blessed by God, and the institution that God uses both as the foundation for his church and the means to the gathering of the church in the generations of believers. Luther says, in one place, it is impossible that the gift of celibacy is as common as the cloisters are. For a woman's body has not been created by God to remain a virgin, but has been created by God to bear children. God spoke to Eve as well as to Adam when he said, "Be fruitful and multiply." This is clearly witnessed to by the way in which God has created the woman's body. And this command is not given only to the first wife, but to all women everywhere thereafter. And should there be any exceptions to this rule, they should come not from our human vows and free will, but from the exercise of God's own divine will and command. Normally, therefore, a woman should obey God's will that she marry and have a family full of children. Luther blasted celibacy. And Luther contended that all the sexual filth present in the Roman Catholic Church of his day was the result of an imposed and unnatural celibacy, an enforced celibacy upon those who did not have the gift of continence. And it was the judgment of God on the Roman Catholic Church because of its exaltation of the traditions of men above the Word of God. In marriage, husband and wife must live graciously with each other, taking God's grace to them to heart as an incentive and pattern for their living graciously with each other in their marriage. Wrote Luther, "There is no better school for humility and for loving sacrificially than marriage and parenthood." Husband and wife must love each other and must strive to live in a loving relationship with each other. Says Luther, a Christian husband does not love his wife for what she has, but for what she is, not for what she might become, but just as she is now. He loves her as Christ loves him, not because of her attributes, but despite her shortcomings. He does not cherish and protect her from any ulterior motive, but only from the sheer joy of doing God's will by serving her needs. In another place, Luther says that before a man is married, he loves his bride-to-be and looks upon his bride-to-be with both eyes wide open, beholding her beauty and the grace of her figure. And then, after he is married, it's good advice that he look upon her with one eye closed so as not to become too concentrated upon her faults and her shortcomings. We could all do better at taking that advice to heart. Although Luther permitted divorce and remarriage, and although he took the position, contrary, I might say, to the teaching of the early church and the great church father, Augustine, that divorce broke the marriage bond, that I say is Luther's teaching, that divorce broke the marriage bond, whereas Augustine opposed that view. Luther taught that divorce broke the marriage bond and thus freed up those who were divorced for remarriage. With that position, I and the denomination that I serve have disagreements. Despite that exception, Luther did take the position that marriage is for life, and that husband and wife who speak their vows to each other at the time that they become married speak vows to be faithful until death do them part. It is godly marriage that is at the foundation of the home, the Christian home and family. Martin Luther and Katie Luther established a Christian home. It was a joyful home. It was a home blessed with children. There were voices, children's voices of laughter and play in that home. God blessed the Luther household with six children, three boys and three girls: Hans, Elizabeth, Magdalena, Martin, Paul, and Margaretha. Luther loved his children. Luther was passionate in his love for his children. So passionate that it surprised even Luther, crude German that he was. He doted over his children, delighted in his children, spoke of and wrote about his children. To think of it, that a confirmed bachelor in his 40s should be a father of children was something that he could scarcely believe. What a joy his children brought Luther. Luther had no greater delight than at the end of the day's labor to gather his family all about him, to tell stories, to play together, to make music together. Often he played melodies on his lute. He taught the children songs, played games with them, read the Bible to them, studied the catechism with them, offered up prayers together, and then he tucked his children into bed at night. They spent time together as a family. Crazy busy that Luther was, always behind in his work, incessant demands on his time, Luther took the time nearly every evening to spend time with his family. Time for friendship and fellowship. Time about the table together, enjoying one another's company over the meal. Time to interact with his children. We need to learn from Luther in that respect. There's so many demands upon our time today. So many distractions. We're pulled in every direction. And it's easy for us to use our busyness as an excuse so that we don't spend the time that we ought to spend with our children and in our family. We only rob ourselves. Make no mistake, Katie was the one who guided the Luther household. She was an incredible woman, incredibly gifted. She took charge of the family finances, always stretched because Luther was spending, giving to the poor or helping out with this cause without any idea of how thin the family's finances were. She kept them financially solvent. She cooked, she cleaned, she gardened, she went to market, she bought and sold livestock and goods, she butchered children, came close, I'm sure, a couple of times, butchered chickens, sheep, cattle, hogs, made her children's clothing, gathered firewood, and so much more besides. The family occupied the former Black Cloister, a very large building that formerly had been occupied by monks. Many rooms and many fireplaces, tons of house cleaning. For all her gifts and energy, Luther often referred to Katie as Katie, my Lord. or because she often rose at 4 a.m., he referred to her as the morning star of Wittenberg. Katie's household did not only consist of Luther and of her family, large enough brood in itself, but constantly the Luthers were entertaining guests. Luther always was welcoming visitors to his table and to his house without giving Katie any warning, at least at times. And always she welcomed them into her home and showed them her hospitality. Besides regular visitors, there were boarders, there were students, there were university faculty, and there were ministers. There was always a large number who partook of Katie's bounties at the table and who shared fellowship with her husband. It was all the discussion at mealtimes, the conversations that were held, and the sayings of Luther that were written down by some of his students and collected and later published as Luther's Table Talk. What a wealth of instruction and practical wisdom contained in the Table Talks. The Luther home was an exceptionally godly home. It was a home in which the children behaved and were loved and knew that they were loved. The family did not only eat together, but they worshiped together. Luther was concerned to erect a family altar in his home and made regular, daily family worship an important part of their life together. There was the reading of the Scripture, God's holy word. There was the instruction of the children. There was singing together, and there was praying together. The catechisms that Luther composed were catechisms that were taught to his own children, intended first of all for his own sons and daughters. Luther taught them the catechism, and they memorized the questions and answers of Luther's catechism. If you've never read Luther's shorter catechism, do so. It is a treat. Instruction of the children was considered by Luther to be of paramount importance and the outstanding responsibility of godly parents. Says Luther in one place, parents cannot earn eternal punishment in any other way more easily than by neglecting their own children and the instruction of their own family, not teaching them the things of God's holy word. Luther had seen firsthand what the prophet Jeremiah speaks of in the passage that was read at the beginning of the hour tonight. He witnessed the fury of the Lord poured out upon families that know thee not and call not upon thy name. Luther was determined that in his family there would be the knowledge of the Lord, and there would be a calling upon the Lord's name. He had seen the awful judgment of God upon such families in the Roman Catholic Church. Not only did Martin and Katie see the instruction of their children as of paramount importance, but they also disciplined their children. An important aspect of the instruction of children neglected today. It was strict discipline, but it was loving discipline. It was real discipline. It wasn't counting to 10. It was discipline. Luther himself had been disciplined, but overly harsh as a child. Once his mother had beaten him until he bled because he had stolen a nut. Another time his father beat him so severely that he ran away from home. And even though he returned, it was days before he spoke again to his father. Luther was determined that he would not discipline his children that way. And he didn't. Strictly, but not abusively, and always in love. And they knew that their father loved them. Luther would have been the first to admit that he didn't succeed 100% of the time. There were those times when he disciplined out of anger. But for the most part, that was not the case. There are two dangers that we must avoid, and we must be conscious of both dangers. A ditch on either side of this road. A lack of discipline. The indulgence of an Eli that says, "Boys, boys, boys, you shouldn't be so naughty," but never disciplined his sons. Or an overly harsh discipline that lashes out at the children, that causes them injury and pain, and intends to cause them injury and pain. That kind of discipline damages children, if not physically, their spirits, emotionally. It doesn't correct them. It provokes them to anger and resentment and rebellion. Always our discipline must aim at their correction, administered in love. God will bless that kind of discipline as he blessed Luther's discipline of his children. It was because he loved his children so intensely that one of the most difficult trials in Luther's life that he ever faced was to endure the death of one of his children. Martin and Katie had actually lost another child of theirs shortly after birth. But when she was 12 years old, Magdalena became sick, very sick. After a number of days, she worsened rather than improved. As she weakened, it became plain that God was going to take her, that she was going to die. This broke Luther's heart. She died in his arms. After confessing her faith and announcing to him that she saw the angels in her room, it was the death of Magdalena that nearly did Luther in, that almost drove him to despair. I am a parent who has experienced the death of a child. I know something of this pain. It was her death that nearly drove Luther to despair. What the devil could not do, what the Pope could not do, the death of his beloved daughter nearly did. For weeks, he withdrew, would see no one, allowed no one to see him, hardly spoke a word, even to his beloved Katie. Finally, Katie, And Luther's good friend and colleague, Philip Melanchthon, got through to him, convinced him that the Lord needed him and that for the good of his church, as well as for the good of his wife and living children, he must go on and go forward in the calling that God gave him. And Luther became convinced that they were right. And under the grace of God, Luther was able to cope and to deal with the death of his dear daughter, but continue in his calling. Clearly, God used Luther, and God used the Reformation, not only for the recovery of the gospel, but for the recovery of Christian marriage and the Christian family. Oh, how thankful to God we ought to be tonight for what we have received from those who have gone before, like Luther and the others. In the end, the church is made up of the Christian marriages and the families by means of which the truth of God is preserved from one generation to another. Commenting on the importance of Luther's recovery of Christian marriage and the Christian family, one Luther scholar says, "The fact that Luther was first an unhappy monk and later a happy husband and father is historically important. It is no exaggeration to say that Luther's monastic revolt and subsequent marriage represent for his ethics what his nailing of the 95 Theses and his defense at the Diet of Worms represent for his theology. Rightly understood, both are dramatic symbols of the very heart of the biblical message which was recovered by Luther in his reformation of the Christian life and Christian thought. I thank you for your attention."